that I might not sin against thee. And so, Lord, we need to allow your living word to take root in good soil. No rocks, no weeds, no hardness. But I pray this morning that we would have just an abundance of the seed of your word planted in our hearts, that it would bring forth much fruit. Lord, that's your desire, is that we would bear much fruit. And so as we look into your word, I pray that you would give us wisdom, knowledge, insight, that you would teach us, that you would feed us your word, the manna from heaven, and that we would be changed, Lord. Only you can change us. We can't change ourselves. And so as we sit at your feet, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, teach us, lead us, guide us in all truth this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is what the word of the Lord says, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately, he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." I've kind of subtitled the message here this morning, "The Paralytic and the Paramedics." And oftentimes, even this morning, before the first service, we prayed, and I reminded everyone that serves here, and it's also a reminder to those of you who attend here that if you're a Christian, if you're born again, then you're a paramedic in the body of Christ. The church is a hospital for hurting souls. People come through these doors to be touched by the great physician. And he does heal today, physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially. God is the same yesterday, today, and always. Do you believe that? We're all paramedics. And so in the text here this morning, we find some very interesting things. First of all, there's a group visiting this home fellowship known as the Pharisees and those that kept the law, the keepers of the law. This story, by the way, we find in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you aren't familiar with the word synoptic, it's a Greek word, S-Y-N, sin means together, and optic means seen. And so this story is seen together in all three of these Gospels. All three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a lot of stories that are exactly the same in each of them. And actually, it's Mark that tells us that in Capernaum is where this miracle takes place. That was a city where Jesus set up his headquarters. It's on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Just a beautiful place. And so it's important to cross-reference the stories in all three of the Gospels, because you can glean certain things from Mark and from Matthew that Dr. Luke doesn't cover. And so I'd encourage you to get what is known as the harmony of the Gospels. If you don't have it, oftentimes it's in the back of your Bible. And if you don't have it, you can go online and Google Harmony of the Gospels. And what it does is it gives you all four of the Gospels chronologically and when the stories happened and how they tie into each book. It's a wonderful tool to have in your Bible. And so, again, Harmony of the Gospels is a good tool for all of us to have. I believe it's important for us to note also this morning that in the life, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, there is a consistent pattern that we as believers would be wise to take note of. Yes, as we see here in verse 17, preaching and teaching was a constant and consistent part of his ministry, wasn't it? You look at what we've seen thus far in the Gospel of Luke, and everywhere that he went, he was preaching and teaching the kingdom of heaven. In the second part of verse 17, we also see the power that was present in his ministry. Wherever there is preaching, there is power. Why? Because the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. There is power in the Word of God. God's Word is so powerful. You look at the beginning of Genesis, God even spoke the heavens and the earth into existence through his Word. That's how powerful the Word of God is. But let's not forget that his preaching and his power were also preceded by prayer. Have you noted that oftentimes before miraculous things happen in the ministry of Jesus Christ, it's preceded by prayer? Back up to verse 16, if you don't believe me. Look at verse 16 this morning. It says, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and he prayed. And that was in between miracles. He had just healed the leper. And now he goes away to the wilderness to pray. Prayer was a very, very important part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And if it was for him, shouldn't it be for you and I also? You see, oftentimes when I'm running around on empty and powerful things aren't happening in my life, it's often because I haven't preceded the preaching, if you would, and the powerful things that God wants to do with prayer, communication. I'm wondering how often God is saying, do you hear me now? It's because we don't take the time to listen and to speak with him. Because an important part of not only ministry, but all of our relationships, right? Whether it's with your kids or whether it's in your marriage, is communication not an important part of that relationship? You see, oftentimes when parents come in with their kids or couples come in with issues that they're dealing with in their families, first question, do you pray? Second question, are you spending time in God's Word? Third, are you fellowshipping? And so prayer is a very, very important part of our relationship with Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, I'll give you a couple scripture verses and show you times that the Lord prayed and great things began to happen. You see, he was fully God and fully man. And there were times when he was weary. He had emotions like you and I. There were times when he wept. That's why he can relate to you and I. And yes, there were those times when he needed to go aside to pray and spend time with the Father, to be regenerated, if you would, to be filled with that power again. Matter of fact, Matthew 14:23, it says, and when Jesus had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Yes, group prayer is wonderful. We have a great men's group on Saturday morning. But you know, there are times, folks, we need to get away one-on-one with God. We need to get away to the wilderness, if you would. We're bombarded by noise, aren't we? Everybody's just, sometimes we don't even realize it. Sometimes I'll be just driving down the road in my little pickup truck and I'll say, man, I'm just going to turn the radio off today. You know, you go into people's homes and they get the TV blasting in three or four different rooms, not just one. And they just have it on for noise. There are times we need to get quiet before God and be still and to know that he is God. Jesus got away, went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And what happened shortly after that? Glad you asked. He walked out onto the middle of the Sea of Galilee. He walked on water in the midst of a storm when the disciples were panicking, right? He said, peace, be still. And that, again, was preceded by prayer. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 12, It says that he went out to the mountains to pray all night to the Father. And you know what, folks? I got to admit that it's been a while since I've prayed all night to my Father. I've been to all-night prayer meetings, and there have been times when, for one reason or another, the Lord's kept me up. But where I really, truly, in my own heart, desire to stay up all night and to pray with my Heavenly Father, I'm just convicted over that one. Because it doesn't happen very often in my life. But notice what happened after that in Luke's Gospel. It was the very next day that he chose the 12. You see, there was something very, very important that needed to be taken care of the next day. And he prayed all night to the Father to choose the 12. How about John 17? Longest prayer in the Bible. Red letters. Jesus. That is the Lord's Prayer. The Our Father that we find in the Sermon on the Mount is a model prayer on how to pray. It's how, what we build our prayers on. But the true Lord's Prayer is John 17, where he prays to the Father. And guess what? Part of that prayer is he's praying on your behalf and mine. He's praying for us. And the good news is this, is that even right now, Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and for me right now. Isn't that great? That's good news. So how much more so should we be men and women of prayer? Why was he praying then? Well, that's the last prayer that he prayed before he was betrayed and arrested and brutalized, nailed to a cross, put in the tomb. And so in all four of the Gospels as well, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane tells his disciples to sit here while I go away and pray. What did they do? What I often do. Took a little nap. The folding of the hands. A little slumber. You know, like Proverbs says. We need to be diligent. Be sober. We need to watch. We need to pray. Has there ever been a time in the history of this nation where we really need to be fervent in our prayers? And I think part of the reason that there's not a whole lot of power in America and the church today is because America neglects not only the Word of God. The church overall pretty much is illiterate as far as spiritual things. But we fail to pray. We don't have a heart to pray. And I'm preaching to me this morning, too. My life has to change. I've got my wife here. She's going to hold my feet to the fire. Because we really, really need to pray, don't we? And yes, there is an intricate connection between prayer and power. Look at it. It's all through the Gospels. Prayer and preaching and power. They're all connected. So much so that Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, 16, this is what he says. He says to them, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Speaking of the person of the Holy Spirit. When he went away, he would send the Parakletos, the person of the Holy Spirit, the helper to us. And he would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he would lead you and I in all truth. Jesus prayed for the Spirit to come for us. And guess what? That's exactly what happened, right? If you read the rest of the story. What do you mean? Well, how about when the person of the Holy Spirit came? In John, I believe it's, Acts chapter 1:14. When did the Holy Spirit come? Lo and behold, it came at a prayer meeting. How do you like that? Pentecost came at a prayer meeting. The first church was birthed at a prayer meeting. Incredible things happen when people have a mind to pray. I've never been part of a fellowship where there was such a large percentage of men that come and pray on Saturday morning. Usually if you put the men's breakfast, steak and eggs, they show up. Or men's barbecue or whatever it may be. But you put the P word in the bulletin and not a whole lot of men pray. It's usually the ladies, right? Ladies usually have strong prayer ministry. But this fellowship, man, we had to switch from the office to here because the place is packed with guys that want to pray. And we're sitting here yesterday. We're in the basement of a synagogue. And I said, you know, this is a physical picture of a spiritual thing because the foundation of the church is prayer. And the foundation of the church is the Word of God. And here we sit in the very foundation of a synagogue, Temple Sinai, Oy Vey. And the foundation of this church, ladies, you should rejoice that your husbands are coming to pray here. It's incredible. That's why God is working. It's because the people have a mind to pray. I know oftentimes Jim or I or Randy will joke in the announcements about the donuts we have. But you know the amazing thing? We have like 3 or 4 times as many men as we do donuts. And we always have most of the donuts left over. So what does that show you? That is incredible in and of itself. And usually it's 5 times the donuts to one guy, you know. Favorite scripture verse is go and be filled, right? And I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about Winchell's, you know. A healthy church, praise. A healthy marriage, praise. Prayer is so important. It's powerful. And so he prayed for the Holy Spirit to come, and he did. How often we as Christians feel like there's nothing happening in our lives? Well, I almost would guarantee you here this morning that when you feel like nothing's happening in your life, more than likely it's because there's nothing happening in your prayer life. You see what happens between verse 16 and 17? He goes from withdrawing in the wilderness to pray. Now it happened. How do you like that? Is that coincidence? No. You go and pray, and great things will happen. I'm not talking this name and claim it thing, okay? I'm just talking you spend time in prayer on your knees before God, and you will see and you will experience things that you never, ever imagined in your life. Prove me wrong. Because God's Word shows us by example what happens when people begin to pray. Well, now it happened. Verse 17 just happens to follow his withdrawing into the wilderness to pray. By the way, the word wilderness there is eremos. It means to a lonesome and a solitary place. Turn the TV off. If you have to go out in the middle of the desert here somewhere, we've got lots of places we can go, right, that are quiet. But whatever you need to do to go to a place that is solitary, that is lonesome, go there. Take the time to pray. It will totally transform your life. A second pattern of persistence that we see in the life of Jesus Christ and in his ministry is teaching. We've seen it all thus far, all through his ministry from chapter 1 all the way up to where we are this morning. Notice it says that it happened on a certain day as he was teaching. Oftentimes people come through the doors, they go, you know, and when I'm traveling somewhere, I always go and look for a Calvary Chapel because I know that they're going to teach the word. But you know what? It shouldn't be only Calvary Chapel. It really shouldn't. With what Chuck Smith did in the 60s with reaching people with the gospel and teaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept, was a biblical principle. It wasn't a Calvary Chapel thing. God gives us his word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, because he wants us to have a well-balanced meal. The milk and the meat and the manna, right? You can't live on dessert. We can't pick and choose what we want to hear. We need the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? Because that's what changes us. And oftentimes the things we think we don't need to hear are the things that really are going to change us, right? They're good news to us. It's all good news. And so the second pattern of his persistency of ministry is his teaching. He taught wherever he went. Everywhere he went, he taught the word of God. We saw him a couple times already in the synagogue, right? Jesus went in, opened up the scrolls, taught the word of God in the synagogue. We saw him teaching at a recreational gathering. Last week, got in a ship, pushed out from the shore. Here this morning. He goes from a religious gathering to a recreational gathering to a residential gathering. Somebody's house, home fellowship. So last week was a ship. Now we have a fellowship. Wherever he went, taught the word of God. He's the captain of the ship. And so Jesus taught the word of God. Why? Because when he spoke the word of God. He is the word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. As I've shared off and on, that, you know, if you want to hear God speak, read God's word out loud. It's his word. This is God speaking. Is anybody listening? And so while Jesus was teaching, Luke now focuses his attention on another group that just happened to be in attendance of this home fellowship at this particular time. Two particular groups of men that kind of stood out in the midst of this home fellowship. They were the religious hierarchy. One group, they were known as the Pharisees. The name Pharisee in the original Greek language means to be separate. They felt that they were above the people. Their noses were up in the air. They were baptized in pickle juice. They're above everybody else, as if piety is spirituality. How sad is that? Aren't you glad you're free? Aren't you glad we can be real? We can have joy. Song said dance, and Daryl said go dance with one another. Nobody danced, but hey, you know what? That's cool. We can have the joy of the Lord. We can be excited about Jesus Christ. God has not called us to be separatists. We are salt and we are light. God wants to reach this valley in this world. We're not to be separated. Yes, the word sanctified means to be set apart. We're not to be worldly or carnal and live a sinful life. But we are not to be separated from sinners. Have you noticed again, another thing that we always see that's persistent in the ministry of Jesus Christ is that he was never above the people. He was always in the midst of the people. He got accused of being with the prostitutes and the winebibbers, Republicans, Democrats. He was with everybody. I got you on that one, didn't I? The second group, the teachers of the law. They were the rabbis or the doctors of the law. Those were the guys that were the scribes. They would write the word of God. And so this is actually the first reference to the Pharisees that we see in Luke's gospel. And look at them. They're not even in the synagogue. They're not out doing their prayers in the streets, which they loved to do. They were in a home fellowship. Why? Because this itinerant preacher from Nazareth was really stirring some things up, wasn't he? He was setting the captives free. He was making the blind to see, the lame to walk. Lepers cleansed. Word got out. And all of a sudden, their church attendance was going down. And his church attendance was going up. Isn't it funny how the rabbi upstairs said the same thing to me? How come ours is going down and yours is going up? And I said, oy vey, I don't know. I said, I'm teaching out of your book about your Messiah. What's the problem here? You know. But you see, everywhere he went, it was prayer, it was preaching, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. But these guys sitting in the fellowship, in the home fellowship, the Pharisees were part of the four main sects of Judaism in those days. The Pharisees were first. Then there were the guys called the Sadducees. These were the wealthy elite priests. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And the third group were the zealots. The zealots were the political revolutionaries. Now, as I was putting this together this week, I'm just laughing. I'm thinking, times haven't changed a whole lot. We got Pharisees today, right? In politics, we got the conservatives. And then we got the Sadducees. They're the liberals. And then we got the zealots, the revolutionaries, that's the Tea Party today. And then we got the Essenes, the ascetic monastics. They're the monks. And so there were these four different main Jewish sects in Israel at that particular time. But the most dominant, of course, were the Pharisees. Now, it was the Pharisees that followed the Mishnah and the Talmud. What they did is they took the Ten Commandments of Moses and they made volumes and volumes and volumes of do's and don'ts out of Ten Commandments. Then they called it the Mishnah and the Talmud. They made 517 laws out of Ten Commandments. How sad is that? And most of them had to do with the Shabbat, the Sabbath. If you had a wooden leg, you couldn't wear it on the Sabbath because that was bearing a burden. If you had to take a bath on the Sabbath, you couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath because if you spilled water on the floor and you wiped it, you were mopping on the Sabbath. You couldn't carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig. And so over and over and over, they just made a whole bunch of rules and do's and don'ts and regulations out of Ten Commandments. And isn't that what man-made religion does? Have many of you been victims of man-made religion? Do this, don't do that. Well, that's what these guys did. They followed the Talmud and the Mishnah closer than they did the five books of Moses, the Torah. And it was through the Mishnah and the Talmud that they then became focused on rituals. All of a sudden, rituals came in. And all of a sudden, they were more concerned with external things than they were with internal things. And that's exactly what religion does to you, folks. They're more concerned with the outward than the inward. God is more concerned with your heart than He is your flesh. He's not concerned with what you look like on the outside. He's concerned with what is on the inside. And He said to these characters here, you are just like whitewashed tombs. You're filled with dead man's bones. They're all painted up on the outside, but on the inside they were dead. Morta. Nothing. Zero. Where God is more concerned with the heart. The heart of the matter today is the matter of the heart, isn't it? God changes our hearts. I look around this room, I go, man, we got a whole bunch of heart transplants here. Isn't that wonderful the way God does it? And we don't even have incisions and no scars. He gives us a heart transplant just like that. Dear Jesus, please come into my heart, be my Lord and Savior. Bingo. Old heart out, new heart in. All of a sudden you got a smile on your face, book in your hand, kick in your step, you know. And your relatives think you're on some drug. Yeah. And you say, Mom, you were trying to get me on drugs when I was a kid. You drugged me to church every Sunday. Yeah. And now she can't understand how you're this religious fanatic now. And just yesterday, somebody told me I liked you better the way you used to be. How sad is that? That's oftentimes what happens, huh? Because the light shines so much that they can't stand it. Second group that showed up that in that home fellowship was the teachers of the law. They were also known as the scribes. And the scribes are the professionals in the interpretation of the law. Today we would call them attorneys or lawyers. They would interpret the law. By the way, the term rabbi means great ones. That's what the term rabbi means. And so Luke also tells us that they came from all around, out of every town. Notice what it says there in the second part of verse 17. They had come from every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. That's a big area. So there must have been a bunch of these guys that showed up at this home fellowship. But notice what Luke writes at the end of verse 17. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Do you think that Jesus loved the man on the stretcher more than He did the guys and the robes? Absolutely not. He came to seek and to save those that are lost. His blood is all inclusive for those who would believe. How sad it is that they chose not to believe. We all have two choices, don't we? To believe or to reject. It's very simple. God makes it very, very easy. And so Luke tells us they come out of every town. And I wonder how many of the religious elite were there. We don't know. But Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 2, in a cross-reference from the Harmony of the Gospels, tells us that this assembly was so large that they were blocking the door. People couldn't get in. The door was blocked. How often? When the doors are blocked and people are kept from coming in, how often it's the fault finders to keep people from coming to church. Unfortunately, it's a sad state of the church today. A lot of people don't come to church because of the fault finders. We're not to judge. We're just to do what these guys do. There was four guys on the corner of this pallet or this bed that were carrying their buddy that was paralyzed to this home fellowship because Jesus was there. Four of them. It was like a quad. I call it the God quad. Here comes the God quad, beating feet up the street, got this guy bouncing along on a pallet, and they're taking him to a home fellowship. How cool is that? Wouldn't you love to have been there and seen that? But how sad it is that the door was blocked by pretty much the fault finders, and those that were faith finders couldn't get in. And sometimes the biggest hindrance to what God wants to do in a church are the fault finders, the picky poos. Like J. Vernon McGee says, some people come to church the eye to close, or some people come to church to close their eyes, and other people come to church to eye the close. And it shouldn't be that way. Don't be a picky poo. Don't be a fault finder. You know, examine your own heart. I can just picture this: a bunch of stuffed shirts, a bunch of dead, dried up wineskins, a bunch of whitewashed tombs sitting there. The self-righteous religious men just sitting there looking down their nose at these poor guys that were trying to get in. Spectators is what they are. Spectators in the church. They would just go to see what's happening. Zacchaeus ran into the same problem, didn't he? Poor Zacchaeus was up a tree and out on a limb to find Jesus. Same thing holds true today. Don't we know a lot of people that are up a tree and out on a limb? No one was willing to move aside and let them in. We spent 12 years in Vermont. Many of you know that. And when you go into those old churches, they had their names on the pews and their names on the windows. And they had their own parking spot. And it was one time Tina and I showed up on Sunday at a Sunday morning service, and our worship leader left because somebody parked in their parking spot. They hadn't quite changed yet. How sad is that? We had to, Tina and I had to sing a cappella before the congregation. You guys are blessed today. You get worship. Yeah. I don't have to listen to Tina and I, but man, how sad is that? You parked in my parking place. And here they are preventing a poor, pitiful, paralyzed man from being made whole. Again, Mark tells us in chapter 2, verse 3, that there were four men, four stretcher bearers, one on each corner. I kind of made up my own names for these guys. All begin with C. I would call one comfort, the other compassion, the other courage, and the other committed. You know what? That's what we need to be paramedics in the body of Christ, don't we? We need to be comforters, not critics. We need to be compassionate. Warren Wiersbe says compassion is their pain in my heart. We need to be courageous, because sometimes it takes courage, doesn't it, to stand up for what's true. And we also need to be committed. So here are these four persistent paramedics, the God Quad. We don't know how far they carried this guy in those days. It was on foot. You went miles. We don't know how long it took them to get there. We do know it was the Sabbath day, because Jesus gets in trouble here next week for healing on the Sabbath. What we do know about these guys is they did not take no for an answer. They were going to get inside that Bible study no matter what happens. That's cool. I like that. You see, what I've observed over the past few years in ministry, if you would, it's gone by pretty fast when I count them up. I go, whoa, man. I've noticed two things. There are many lame excuses for people not coming into the church or coming to Jesus. But I've also noticed, if you really desire to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, nothing can take you away. Nothing can keep you away. The day that I got saved 30 years ago, Raul Reese's church, West Covina, all hell broke loose because the enemy was trying to keep me from getting there and getting saved. Everything happened. It's just like, but you know what? I wasn't even a believer then. I knew something was trying to keep me away. And I found out the minute I went through those doors what it was. I finally walked into a place where there was the love of Christ and forgiveness and the Word of God taught and worship and praise, and people were excited to be there. I'd never seen that before. So there's always resistance, isn't there, when you try to get somewhere. And these guys, there's no way. Come hell or high water, they were going to get this guy in the door. I found out this week where that term hell and high water came from the 1800s, from those that drove cattle from Texas to Kansas. They had to go through heat, the hell, and the high water of the flooding. So that's where that term came from. Hell or high water, they were going to get there. Verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. Wow. How do you like that? They finally got him in there. And they were probably expecting the man to be healed. And what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute now. Didn't we go up and tear the tiles off the roof and lower this guy down so he could be healed? And man, your sins are forgiven you. Can you imagine what that must have been like? All of a sudden there's a scratching in the ceiling in your home fellowship. You think, oh man, I've got to get Virgil out here. We got the fruit rats again. You know? And then all of a sudden little dust specks start to come down. A little ray of light, and then bigger ray of light, and then a head sticks through. You know, looking around. Okay, where's Jesus? And then all of a sudden these four guys lower this guy right down into the middle of the Bible study. When they were at the front door, it was like a clogged artery in the body of Christ. But you know what this quad of guys did? This is the first quadruple bypass found in the Bible. They bypassed the whole crowd at the door, got up on the roof, and let the guy right down in front of Jesus. But yet too many people today come up with excuses, right? Well, you know, it's too far, and don't want to get up that early, and it's too crowded, and I don't like the music, and I don't like the pastor, and I don't like the building, and I really don't like the coffee, and that's the most important thing. Folks, you know what? If you really have a heart for lost souls, nothing will keep you from getting in the door. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Notice that Jesus didn't condemn the man. He looked at the man and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." He didn't say, "You guys need to fix that roof. Did you see what you did?" And you know what? Sometimes people can worship buildings, whether it's a home or whether it's a church, and all of a sudden they just get in the flesh when sheep make messes. And oftentimes I hear people say, "Someone spilled their coffee again," or they track dirt in. And I said, you know what? Proverbs tells me that where the pen is clean, there's no livestock. And you know what? Bring on the dirt. Bring on the coffee spills. Bring on the sinners. Get this place dirty for Jesus Christ. He's not concerned about the roof. He's not concerned about the chairs. He's not concerned about the carpet. He is concerned for souls. Your sins are forgiven you. Heaven forbid that we would ever get into being more concerned for buildings than we are for souls of men. That's a dangerous place to be. And Jesus, just look at the grace that just oozes out of him. "Man, your sins are forgiven." He didn't condemn him. He commended them for their faith. And the man got saved. How cool is that? And who knows, maybe the God Quad came back and repaired the roof later on. Who cares? Somebody did. I know if that were to happen here, we'd be so excited. Someone would show up to fix the roof. But this place would be so excited about a sinner getting saved, we wouldn't even think about the hole in the roof. It doesn't rain around here anyway, right? So what's the deal? Do you know that human souls mean more to Jesus Christ than buildings? Do you know that he's not concerned for buildings? He is concerned for temples. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You see, God comes to dwell in us. He is God in us. The building thing, that's okay. Get a roof over our head, get a little air conditioning, whatever it may be, nice comfortable chairs to sit on. Hallelujah, we're blessed more than most of the Christians in the world today. He didn't condemn them, he commended them for their faith, that they were concerned for this man's soul. And you know what I find interesting as well? When they bring the guy into the sanctuary, we find no record of them asking Jesus for anything. Because just as is the case with you and I, he knows our needs before we even ask. They brought the guy, put him in there. Jesus knew that this man's greatest need was forgiveness. Would you say that there's anything more important on this planet than the forgiveness of sins for mankind? That's why he came. He came to seek and to save those that are lost. He came to forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why he came, to forgive us for our sins. That's our greatest need. And forgiveness is God's greatest gift, is it not? I look around this room and I think, how many marriages at one time were paralyzed? And Jesus Christ made them whole. I'm a recipient of a restored marriage. I'll bet there are many of you in here. How many of you in this room, don't raise your hands, were paralyzed by drug addiction, alcohol, pornography, fill in the blanks. And Jesus Christ has made us whole. He says to you and he says to me, "Man or woman, your sins are forgiven." You know what that means? Exactly what he said. Your sins are forgiven. And people say, "Oh, I remember the way you used to be." Yeah, it's okay. God doesn't. Because he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west, and the deepest part of the sea remembers them no more. If you want to remember them, well, good for you. You're not my judge anyway, dude. You know? But I'm a new creation in Christ. God's forgiven me. Who made you the auditor anyway? It's plain odd. Now, isn't it exciting, though, when someone gets saved? It really is. They go from darkness into light like that. They go from being a child of Satan to a child of God, because that's what Scripture says. To me, it's the most exciting thing that can happen on the planet is when God saves one human soul. And yes, it's nice to see the multitudes, but you know what? I get just as excited for one soul. That when God takes one soul from darkness into light, they're going to go from being a resident of hell to a resident of heaven. How exciting is that? This is exciting to most folks, that is. But these guys here, these guys baptized in pickle juice, they weren't too impressed by this guy getting saved. Look at verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, actually, what they said, half of what they said was true, right? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's true. Only God can forgive sins, Him alone. You know that priests can't absolve sins? Do you know that? I hope you know that by now. Priests can't absolve sins. Penance cannot absolve your sin. You could have all the gold in Fort Knox and it won't blot out one of your sins. Programs can't absolve sins. The Pope can't take care of your sins. Only God can forgive your sins, period. Jesus Christ has one hand in the hand of the Father and the other hand in yours. And when He died on that cross, when He shed that blood for you, all of your sins are wiped out, forgiven once and for all, past, present, and future. That's why He said His last three words, "It is finished." Don't walk around with guilt. Don't walk around as though, you know, there's just something still that you got to do. It's finished. What you got to do in the meantime, of course, is confess your sins when you blow it. Get right back on track with God. But your sins have been atoned for once and for all. Why? Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Word of God. He's the Lamb of God. And He's the only mediator between God and man, period. If there was any other way, God would have put it in His Word. And there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ alone. And I'll tell you what, that steps on some Pharisaical toes, believe me. Some religious toes. There are some people who don't want the captives to be set free. They want to keep them in their little group. This angry, wrathful God that wants to smoke you. Jesus Christ sets us free once and for all. That's why Paul wrote. And Paul was a religious man. Paul was a Pharisee. Do you know that? But in Romans 8:1, he says, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To those who walk according to the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh." It is finished once and for all. Yet these ritualistic, legalistic, traditional Pharisees. I love Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition. And these scribes, they didn't see Jesus. Isn't that sad? They're going, "Who's this guy? Who does he think he is?" But didn't we see in the second part of verse 17 that the power of the Lord was present to even heal them? How sad is that? The same grace and love and mercy that was extended to this guy that was on the pallet was extended to the religious man. God's not a respecter of persons. They could have received the same healing of their soul as this man did. They could have had their sins forgiven once and for all, but they were blinded by man-made religion, tradition, and ritualism. Why? Because they didn't see who Jesus was. He is God. And because He is God, He sees everything. Look at it. In verse 20, He saw their faith of the men. And in verse 22, He saw or perceived even their own thoughts. That's kind of scary, huh? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" That's pretty scary. He knew exactly what they were thinking. But you know what? The same grace that Jesus extended to the man that was paralyzed, He extends to these guys that are religiously paralyzed. How sad is that? His point? Well, notice what He says. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to "rise up and walk"? For man, both of those are impossible, right? Man cannot forgive sins. Man cannot heal, but God can. And so the reason that He gave them this example is because it's easy for anyone to say either of these two things, but it is humanly impossible to do either of these two things. But yet Jesus Christ is going to do both to prove that He does both. Verse 24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins," He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Wow. Proving again that he is God. Man cannot forgive sins. Man cannot heal. But God can do both. And he gives them again a physical example of a spiritual thing that took place in the life of this man. Jesus said, so that you will know, I'm going to give you physical proof of a spiritual truth that has taken place here. He's saying that I am God. He's laying it right out before them. Do you think that was just in Christ's time that lame people were made well or paralyzed people were made well? God still does the same thing today. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially. God touches, God heals. Because many of us were paralyzed by the things of this world. Our walk was lame, if you would. But now we have a different walk, don't we? Because we're walking with Him. Jesus has delivered us from the crippling effects of sin. When our sins are forgiven, He makes us whole. Our walk is new. His word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We're no longer the same. We were going backwards. And to repent means to do an about face. Now we're going forward. We're walking with Him. We have a new walk. We have a new life. We have a new heart. But how sad it is, but we've still got a group of people here in this story that are paralyzed. And it's not the guy on the pallet. How sad is that? We've got these two camps. We got those that are believers in this home fellowship, rejoicing that this man was made whole. But we also got the belittlers. You ever notice that? There's always the belittlers. Someone can get saved and stand up, go right outside the door, and someone will come up and say, well, we'll see if it takes. We'll see if it was real. I had people say that to me the day I got saved. And they're still watching 30 years later. Well, we'll see if it's real. How sad. We have the belittlers and the believers. We have the mockers, but yet we have the walkers, though, don't we? Those that really, truly walk it out. And you know what? Unfortunately, the two camps are still in the church today. The belittlers, the believers, the mockers, the walkers, the religious, and the related. Which camp are you in this morning? Are you a child of God? Are you saved? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Do you know that you know that you know that your sins are forgiven? Not by what you've done, but by what Jesus Christ has done once and for all? The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. I love verse 25. Check it out. Immediately, he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. His whole life changed. I'll bet when he even got home, there had to be some changes in the place that he lived. He was now made whole. A lot of this other stuff that was part of his crippled life is gone. And you know, the same thing happened to me 30 years ago. When I got home, I had to get rid of some of those things that crippled my life. Immediately, opened the fridge, every can of beer right down the sink. Opened the cupboard, every bottle of booze right down the sink. Opened the drawer. Stash, flushed it. You know, don't go giving the stuff away to your friends when you get saved, okay? That's not a good idea. Duh. Why? Because you need to remove anything that might cause you to stumble again. When God does a work, He does it once and for all. Remember when David took out Goliath with a rock between the eyes? David finished the job, right? He took Saul's sword, whacked his head off. You know what? When you get saved, you need to whack Goliath's head off to make sure he doesn't get up again. Don't keep I've got to have this first aid kit, Pastor Joe, just in case. A couple of doobies or a sixer. Get rid of it. Pick up that junk and get rid of it. Get rid of it. You're a new creation in Christ. Well, it doesn't always happen that way to everybody. Oh, really? Anybody here that has ever been delivered immediately? Anybody else but me? Slip your hand up. I'll let you slip your hand up this time. Oh, well, I guess it's more than one then. Anybody here that's been the recipient of a restored marriage? Yeah, lots of them, see? God does it for those that will believe. Don't let the enemy belittle you. Be a believer. Don't let him mock God. He does a complete work once and for all. Notice verse 26. And they were all amazed and they glorified God. And you know what? Just remember that when God does something, when he saves somebody, when he does something miraculous, when he puts a marriage back together, when he delivers somebody, give God all the glory because he alone is worthy. He did it. Nobody else. God and God alone gets the glory. And if you continue to give God the glory in everything in the church, he continues to do glorious things. But when you begin to lift up and glorify man, guess what? He will cut you off and he will put you on the shelf. And it happens so often. And how often do we see people get disqualified because they began in the spirit, then they seek to be perfected in the flesh. It's a dangerous place to be. And they were all amazed and they glorified God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." The word strange is extraordinary. Why did they see extraordinary things? Go back to where we started. Prayer. You want to see extraordinary things, folks? Be men and women of prayer. Secondly, why did they see extraordinary things? Preaching and teaching. God's Word. God's Word does miraculous things. But if the sheep aren't hearing the Word of God, they're not going to be fed. This is sheep food right here. This is Miracle-Gro. The Word of God. Praying, preaching. And you know what happens then in a healthy church like that? You see the power of God. And we're not just here looking to see the power. We're not looking for signs and wonders here. But I know, I'll tell you what, where there's prayer and where there's preaching and the power of God is, you can't help but see miraculous things. I'm looking at a whole bunch of miraculous things here this morning. You guys are miraculous because God is in you and with you and God has set you free. It's incredible. It's an extraordinary thing when a soul is forgiven. They saw extraordinary things. Don't ever get into the numbers thing. Don't ever think, "Oh man, we had hundreds saved today." You know what? I am just as I am more excited about one person, and I'll tell you why. Because it takes a whole lot more courage for one person to stand up than a whole bunch of people to follow a crowd. And you know, I'm not knocking these outreaches and stuff, but a lot of those people, it's just an emotional thing, whatever. But I really get excited when nobody else stands up and one person stands up with tears in their eyes and they go, "I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." That is extraordinary. Don't get all caught up in the numbers thing, the mega thing, and this, mega that. Mega in a church is mega love. It means great. Mega joy. Mega excitement. And it's an extraordinary thing when one soul is saved. It's a miracle. It's the miracle of salvation. Maybe you're here this morning and God has spoken to you. Maybe you're tired of being crippled by life. Maybe God has spoken to you and he has said to you, "Man or woman, I want to forgive you for your sins today. I want to make you my child. I want to blot out all of your sins, past, present, future. I want to make you my own." And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and be saved and be a child of God, I'd like you to stand up quickly before we close. Just quickly. Because of the Holy Spirit speaking to you, you can't stay in your seat. Anyone before we close. Today is the day of salvation. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your love. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful account of a man that was paralyzed that is now set free. Thank you, Lord, for prayer, for the privilege of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for preaching. Thank you for your power. Thank you, Lord, for your precious blood that was shed for us. So this morning, Lord, before we partake of the cup and the bread in communion, may we just take a moment, even as the Apostle Paul said, to examine our hearts, to examine ourselves, to see if there be any unworthy thing in us that we would not partake of communion today. So as we call the ushers forward, pass out the bread and the cup, just take a moment in your heart before the Lord. That quiet time that we talked about earlier on, just to pray and give thanks. Ask him to forgive you, whatever it may be. Just take that quiet time with the Lord for now, just for a couple of moments as we pass out the bread. Ushers, if you would come forward, please.